In a moment, I am going to pray and then read through the remainder of our sermon text, and then I want to walk us through this story. And I say that because I don't want you to be distracted. Some of you are going to be waiting for me to give you 3 points, but I don't have any points this morning. I just want you to be engaged with the text. That doesn't mean there's no point, of course, and I'll make some comments along the way. But the main thing I want for you this morning is to be gripped by the text of this fascinating tale in God's Word. And so we're just going to walk step by step through this story. Before we read the remainder of the text, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do come to you wanting to be open to what you have to say to us in your word. And we pray that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds, that you would help us to have ears to hear and hearts to receive everything you have to say to us this morning. Teach us from your word. Most of all, help us see Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Picking up our sermon text in Genesis 44, verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me 2 sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life.' Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. "Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of your brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." The book of Genesis is the beginning of God's story. God's story to bless the nations through the promised child. And the question of Genesis is, through whom will the promised child come? The agenda for the book is set early on. God creates all things, blesses each according to its kind. God creates a beautiful garden. God creates humanity. God places humanity in that garden. God gives them every seed-bearing plant for food. God puts a tree in the garden to test the loyalty of humanity. Would they keep God's word or choose their own way? Adam, of course, fails the test. He eats from the tree of which God commanded him not to, but it is just then, in humanity's darkest moment, that God makes his great promise in Genesis 3:15. A child of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and so undo what the serpent did and restore what humanity broke. The rest of the book is spent looking for this child. The promise to Abraham is a major turning point. God promises to bless the nations through the child of Abraham, which is just the flip side of removing the curse brought about by the primal temptation. And so we begin to look down the line. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. But then Jacob has not two, but 12 sons. And we are left with the question, through whom will the promised child come? Many of the brothers are not great candidates. Reuben excludes himself early on by lying with his father's concubine, itself a kind of boastful claim to primacy, which ironically loses him his firstborn status. Then there is Simeon and Levi, who slaughtered a village for what one man did to their sister Dinah. And they are chastised for their violent nature. Then there's Judah. In chapter 37, Judah is the one who suggests that they sell Joseph into slavery. He wants to make a profit off his half-brother. And then in chapter 38, he essentially condemns his daughter-in-law to a life of poverty before sleeping with her under the pretense that she is a prostitute, only to hypocritically condemn her to death for adultery. At least by the end of that story, he recognizes she is more righteous than I. In that story, Judah also has twins, in which the older is overtaken by the, quote, younger, a theme throughout the book of Genesis, which clues us into the fact that perhaps Judah's story in chapter 38 is not the rabbit trail that it seems to be. And his story is picked back up in our text this morning. Now, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers in chapter 37. His father, Jacob, was distraught thinking Joseph was torn to pieces by a wild animal. But Joseph himself rises to power as a servant in Potiphar's house, only to then be falsely accused of misconduct and thrown into prison. He is given charge of the prison, still under Potiphar's care, if we read carefully, and eventually interprets the dreams of two royal officials. One is restored to his position, the other is hanged, just as Joseph said. But Joseph himself is forgotten, but not by God. Finally, 2 years later, Pharaoh himself has a dream. His chief cupbearer remembers Joseph. He is brought out and interprets the dream, 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine. God has decided he will shortly bring it about. And Joseph, both because of his obvious wisdom and because, as Pharaoh sees, the Spirit of God is in him, Joseph is placed over all Egypt to oversee the 7 years of abundance, to store up grain for the 7 years of famine. Meanwhile, back in Canaan, Jacob, the rest of his sons and their extended family, now almost 70 people, by the way, begin to feel the effects of the famine. Jacob sends them down to buy grain in Egypt. They come before Joseph, as we saw last week, and he accuses them of being spies. He recognizes them, but they do not recognize him. So he begins to test them, as Adam was tested in the garden, as Abraham was tested with Isaac. So Joseph puts his brothers to the test. Are the old jealousies still around? Do they still love money more than blood? He accuses them of being spies, and he demands that they bring their younger brother Benjamin down to Egypt before him. He holds Simeon in prison and puts their money back in their sacks. Again, a test. They will have to choose money or blood. They return to their father Jacob and tell him everything that has happened to them, and he is distraught. He has lost Joseph. Now he's lost Simeon. Now they want to take Benjamin away from him too? No. That's going too far. But there is this little problem of the famine. It hasn't gone away. And so in the beginning of chapter 43, Jacob sends them down again as if they were going to the grocery store. Chapter 43, verse 2, go again, buy us a little food. But they can't just go back. Joseph had warned them, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Jacob, at this point, as throughout multiple times, is self-pitying. Chapter 43, verse 6, why did you treat me this way? And Judah steps up in 43, verse 9. He offers himself as a pledge for Benjamin. Reuben had twistedly offered his own two sons, which can't have made them feel great about their dad. But Judah doesn't offer to sacrifice someone else. He offers to bear the guilt himself. And Judah had been through a lot in the past 22 years. He himself had lost two of his three sons. He knows what it's like to lose a child. He knows a little of the father's loss of Joseph. He knows what it would be like for his father to lose Benjamin as well. And so he offers himself in verse 9. I will be a pledge of safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. He goes on to say, if we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. It's a little hard to know how to take this, but strictly, literally, it's about a 10-day journey to Egypt on foot, apparently from where they were, 200 miles, 20 miles per day, give or take. I don't know how they figure out these things. So there and back twice, it would have been at least 40 days, possibly meaning 40 days of stalling since Jacob first said go again, but even longer since they went down last. Jacob, in verse 11, is called by his new name, Israel. In light of Judah's noble offering, Jacob relents. But he still attempts to control the situation. He has them bring some of the delicacies of the land as a present for the man who he does not know is his son, Joseph. This must have been pretty costly. Remember, they are in the midst of a famine. That's the whole point. They nevertheless send some of the sparse produce of the land of Canaan. This reminds us, by the way, of Jacob's preparing a present for Esau many years earlier. Here, Jacob wants to gain the favor of the man in charge of Egypt, just as he sought Esau's favor so many years ago. But it also echoes Joseph's own trip to Egypt. Joseph was sold to a group of Ishmaelite traders who were carrying many of the same items. Jacob is now sending his sons down in a caravan with his favorite son Benjamin, just as they had sent his favorite son Joseph down with a caravan many years before. The story, the history, is an intricately woven tapestry. It's hard to know Jacob's emotional state at this point. I mean, he prays in verse 14, "May God Almighty grant you mercy." But he also resigns, "If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Is he giving up? Is he being fatalistic? Or like Esther, and like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego elsewhere in Scripture, is this not an act of despairing resignation, but of faith-filled trust in God's good providence? It's hard to know. The brothers take the present and double the money to return what was put in their sacks, and they head down to Egypt. When they get there, Joseph invites them in for the noonday meal. And the brothers are understandably afraid. Why are they getting special treatment? They think it's because the money was put back in their sacks on their last visit. They are worried that this lord of Egypt is going to assault them and make them his servants, verse 18, which is ironic because they assaulted this lord of Egypt, Joseph, many years before to make him a servant in Egypt. In their fear, they go to the steward of Joseph's house and they humbly relate their story in verses 20 to 22. We came down, the money was put back in our sacks, we don't know where it came from, we have brought it again with us. The steward replies, "Peace, shalom," that great Hebrew word for total peace. "Your God," verse 23, "and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks. I received your money." They are interpreting providence as danger. He says, "No, this is a gift of God." Then he brings out Simeon. Many think he brings Simeon out at this point because they have passed the first test. They could have kept the money and abandoned Simeon, their brother, but they didn't. Next, they come into Joseph's house and are treated like honored guests, water for their feet, fodder for their donkeys. They prepare the present for Joseph and bow to the ground. Joseph's first dream is fulfilled. All 11 brothers bowing before him. Joseph is actually concerned only for one person at this point, but he has to play it cool. And so he says, "Is your father well? The old man, the one you told me about, is he still alive?" At this point, Joseph lifts up his eyes and sees Benjamin. And he has to keep up the ruse. So he says, is this your youngest brother? "God be gracious to you, my son." But he can't control himself. The text says his compassion grew warm for his brother, verse 30. He suddenly realizes he's going to lose it. And he looks around for a place to go, and he runs off to his own chamber to weep. He then washes his face, which is a fascinating little detail, because what do you do after you've been crying? You wash your face to hide the fact that you've been crying, and that's what Joseph did. And then he regains composure, and he goes back out, and he begins the meal. Joseph sits by himself, verse 32. The brothers sit by themselves. The Egyptians in the room sit by themselves. Because we are told Egyptians considered it unclean to eat with Hebrews. Now, it's interesting. Commentators at this point say this may explain why God was bringing Israel down to Egypt in the first place. You see, judging from Judah's marriage to a Canaanite woman, Abraham's children had gotten a little too comfortable with the Canaanites. The danger is that they would lose their distinctness as God's people. But in Egypt, the Egyptians would have nothing to do with them, and so they will be left in relative isolation to grow as God's people into a great nation, which is actually what happens. Now, Joseph has them sit in birth order. The brothers just look at one another in amazement. I mean, what kind of strange providence is this, that they should just happen to be sat in birth order? What could it mean? Is it mere coincidence that they are seated in such a way? Joseph gives them portions from his own table, again honoring them as guests, but Benjamin is given five times as much. Why? Joseph is seeing if the old jealousies remain. He is testing his brothers. Will they respond to Joseph's favoritism of Benjamin in the same way they responded to Jacob's favoritism of Joseph so many years before? Well, they eat and they drink and are merry. But the test is not over. The next day, they are sent off, not only with full bellies, but with full sacks, as much as they can carry. And once again, each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Joseph is blessing them. Each man's money and the silver cup. Joseph has framed them. The brothers are sent away, but immediately Joseph sends his steward after them to speak rather harshly. Why have you repaid evil for good? Verse 4. Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. Now, they don't even understand the accusations, and they're just dumbfounded. They are so sure of their innocence, they say in verse 9, whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. Now, I want to pause here for a minute, because this isn't the first time we've seen this same scene play out. Jacob left his uncle Laban many years earlier with most of these brothers here, with most of his sons. And at that time, when Jacob was on the run from Laban, Rachel, Benjamin's mother, stole Laban's household gods. Here we have a different item, the divination cup, but it's still a pagan cultic item. Laban chased after them, and when he got there, Jacob swore his innocence. Jacob said in Genesis 31, 32, anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. There's a diligent search of the tents at that point, Jacob's tent, Leah's tent, Bilhah's tent, Zilpah's tent, and finally Rachel's. But at that time, the household gods were not found. The differences and similarities of the two stories are fascinating. I mean, in both cases, the chase is initiated by a relative, though this time the brothers don't know it. Both have a stolen, quote, stolen cultic item. In both cases, it is in possession of the favored individual. Rachel, Jacob's favored wife, actually stole the household gods of Laban. Benjamin, Rachel's child, Jacob's favored son, did not. In both cases, the parties swear they do not have it on penalty of death. In the earlier case, the item was stolen but is not found. In this case, the item was planted and is found. The brothers had said, whoever is found with it shall die, and we will be my Lord's servants. The steward replies kind of oddly in verse 10, let it be as you say, he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. They each let down their bags, and beginning with the eldest, verse 12, and ending with the youngest, their bags are searched. And you can imagine the suspense building at this point from brother to brother to brother until finally the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. Immediately they tear their clothes. They are distraught, lamenting. You do wonder whether they believed Benjamin took it or whether they knew he was innocent. Either way, they tear their clothes as a sign of grief. They load up their donkeys and return to the city. When they come back to Joseph's house, he is still there, which is noted perhaps because from their perspective, that seems odd. I mean, shouldn't he be off conducting business in Egypt by now? But from Joseph's perspective, this is part of the plan. All the brothers fall before Joseph in grief this time. And Joseph plays his part. What have you done? Didn't you know a man like me can find things out? Who do you take me for? And notice chapter 44, verse 14 says, when Judah and his brothers came, which shows by this point Judah is the recognized leader. And as leader, Judah speaks on behalf of his brothers in verse 16. And notice the humility. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? He knows they can't prove anything. I mean, how can we clear ourselves? He says. But again, as in chapter 42, he recognizes there is some kind of connection here to what they did back in Genesis 37. He says, God has found out the guilt of your servants. He can't mean the guilt of the cup. I mean, even if they had questions initially, surely Benjamin told them on the way back, hey guys, I didn't do it. And Judah sees in this some kind of divine retributive justice. Our guilt has caught up with us. And he simply accepts their fate. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. But you see, the full test has not yet been sprung. That happens in verse 17, when Joseph replies like this, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Far be it from me, Joseph says, to unjustly keep you as servants. Surely there's a layer of irony here that his brothers don't yet get. And so here's the test. They can go free. They can leave Egypt, buy grain, and go up in peace to their father. Benjamin alone must stay. Years ago, they had actively sold Joseph, the favored son, into slavery in Egypt for a profit. Will they now abandon Benjamin, the favored son, as a slave in Egypt to save their own skin? This is the test. Will they put their own needs ahead of their brother? Now, lest you think Genesis is a series of disconnected stories that were collected together at some point but are really pretty unrelated, here is the question at the climax of the last major story of Genesis. Is Judah his brother's keeper? Then comes the longest and most moving speech in Genesis. Judah speaks up in verses 18 to 34. And the heart of his speech is easy to spot because he uses the word father 14 times in the Hebrew. And the majority of the speech is spent spelling out the relationship between Jacob and Benjamin. Benjamin is the child of Jacob's old age. His brother is dead, which would be news to Joseph, and he alone is left of his mother's children. And his father loves him. Verse 22, "We told you the boy cannot leave his father, for if the boy leaves his father, he would die." Verse 27, Judah tells Joseph something Jacob said, which we didn't hear the first time around. Verse 27, "Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons.'" How hard must it have been for Judah to repeat those words? "My wife bore me two sons." Was Leah, Judah's mom, not also his wife? Were Judah and his brothers not also his sons? But Jacob barely sees it that way. His troublesome favoritism is so complete. Again, Joseph hears that his father assumes he is dead. Judah says, quoting Jacob, "One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol, to the grave.'" Now, up to this point, Judah has just been recounting past conversations, but in verses 30 and 31, he talks about what will happen. He says, "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol." In verse 34, he says, similarly, "How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that will find my father." In other words, I don't even know what will happen if we go back without the boy, but I know it'll be bad. And so in 14 of the 16 verses, they're spent showing essentially how much Jacob loves Benjamin. And then you have the climax in verses 32 and 33, where Judah says, "For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers.'" Judah has spent his life as a son of the unloved wife. He has spent his life in the shadow of his younger brothers, first Joseph, then Benjamin. That used to make him angry. Angry enough to sell his brother into slavery. Angry enough to lie to his father about it and then stay silent when his father mourned perpetually. And then Judah lived a little. Two of his own sons died. His self-righteousness was unmasked by Tamar. Once upon a time, Jacob's favoritism of Joseph was the motive for selling him into slavery. Now Jacob's favoritism of Benjamin is the motive for offering to take his place. Judah is dedicated to his father and his father's heart. The love of his father is the motive for the offering of the son. And could there be a greater picture of Jesus? The tribe of Judah will become the royal line. From Judah will come David. From David will come Jesus. But it's not just the genealogy that they share. Jesus becomes a man to become his brother's keeper. And Jesus, too, is motivated by the love of his father, for God so loved the world that he gave. The love of the father for the world is the motive for the offering of the son. And Judah has become one who is a fitting picture of Christ. He's not perfect, of course, but he is growing in conformity to the image of Jesus. And through his offering himself in place of Benjamin, because of Jacob's love for Benjamin, we get a little picture of Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who offered himself in our place because of the Father's love for the world. The parallel is not exact, of course, but we see in the life of Judah a picture, a precursor, a retrospective echo of the love of God in Christ. But it gets better. The Father's love of his children is the reason for the son's offer of self-sacrifice, and the willing offer of sacrifice reveals the compassionate heart of providence. Look at the verse right after Judah's speech in chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself. Joseph is moved by Judah's offer. He sees that his brothers have changed. He sees that Judah is different, humble, compassionate. What he has longed for and hoped for has come about. The test has shown the new nature of his brothers, and so he can't contain himself anymore. He sends everyone out of the room. The Egyptians apparently were big on self-control over emotional outburst, and so it might not be great for them to see the royal vizier weeping uncontrollably. So he sends everyone out of the room, and he weeps aloud, verse 2. In fact, so loud that the Egyptians do hear it, and the household of Pharaoh as well. That's like saying two blocks over, they can still hear Joseph weeping. And this whole time, Joseph has loved his brothers. He wanted to know, had they changed? He decided the charade was necessary to get at the truth, but he loved his brothers. This is now the third time that Joseph weeps for them. And he says to them, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? In verse 3, his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They were scared silent. What is this? Joseph alive? Joseph, the one they hated? Joseph, the one they could not speak to? Joseph, the one they plotted to kill? Joseph, the one they sold into slavery? You can picture them trembling, not knowing what to think. Joseph calls them closer in verse 4. I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. He doesn't say that to rub it in, because immediately he says in verse 5, and do not be distressed or angry with yourselves. Don't be afraid of me. Don't be angry with yourselves. How could Joseph say that? His brothers had been cruel. Rather than treat him like a brother, they had treated him like cattle to be sold for a profit. How is Joseph not bitter? How is he not angry? How does he not want revenge? Look at his speech in verses 5-8. He says, now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and the ruler over all the land of Egypt. 3 times in this speech, Joseph says, God sent me. You sold me, but God sent me. It was not you who sent me, but God. Now, I want to ask a hard question, and I don't mean to minimize or belittle your pain, but have you ever been sinned against in some way that was so serious you were still dealing with pain years or even decades later? I actually struggle with my parents' divorce to this day. It happened 37 years ago, but it's still hard for me. But I also know that that was part of my story that God used to bring me to where I am today. And I think what saved Joseph from bitterness and what can save you and I from bitterness is knowing that God meant this for good. For Joseph, he knows the specific purpose. God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Joseph says the reason for his trials was so that he could now be where he is, to do what he was now doing in order to preserve Israel, the people of God, through this trial. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. In chapter 50, Joseph will again reassure his brothers. In chapter 50, verses 19 through 20, Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me." He doesn't pull punches. "But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph knew the purpose. He could point to the tangible effects of God's strange providence in his life. That's not always true for you and me. We can't always know, at least not yet. But that's okay. We do know that God is at work for good, even through the hard times. But again, what was it that revealed the floodgates of Joseph's compassion? The sacrificial offering of Judah. The sacrifice of the son reveals the compassion of providence. How much more is that true for us? Judah's offering revealed the floodgates of Joseph's compassion. Joseph could not know that Judah would have acted in that way, though perhaps he hoped. But Jesus' sacrifice does reveal to us the compassion of the Father, God our Father in heaven. John 3:16, again, "For God so loved the world that he gave." Jesus' sacrifice is actually the evidence and demonstration of the compassionate heart of God. And if providence is unclear, if your life circumstances seem all wrong, if you're wondering what does it all mean, and you're trying to read the tea leaves of providence, stop guessing. Stop trying to figure out the hidden things of God and look to the cross. Jesus' sacrifice reveals the heart of the Father's compassion and leads to restoration and reconciliation. Joseph tells his brothers to hurry. Go to their father. Let him know that Joseph is alive. Tell him to come down to Egypt, not to drag their feet. Tell him Joseph will provide for him through the remainder of the famine. Tell him you've seen me with your own eyes. Tell him Benjamin has seen me. Hurry and bring my father down. And then Joseph weeps for the fourth time. Verse 14, he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. In verse 15, he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. The story ends with an intimate reunion, the details of which are not for us. After that, his brothers talked with him. I love the simplicity of that. But it's a fitting end because it's a sign of their reconciliation. Remember, back in Genesis 37, we were told when Joseph's brothers saw that their father loved him more than them, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Their hatred, their bitterness, their jealousy had led to a total breakdown in communication. But now they have repeatedly confessed their sin. Their hearts have changed, as seen in their attitude toward Benjamin. The sacrifice of Judah reveals the compassion of Joseph, and his compassion leads to total reconciliation, restored fellowship and communion. His brothers talked with him. And this is the kind of reconciliation that is available in the gospel. And we each have sinned against God. Rather than living our lives under his loving rule, we have sought to live life our own way, to do our own thing. We reject his rule as the brothers rejected the idea of Joseph's rule back in chapter 37, though we do it sometimes in more subtle ways. The result is, either way, the chaos that we see in the world today. But God, because of his compassion, not just for his favored son, but because of his compassion for his enemies, sent Jesus to suffer in our place, to be the Judah to our Benjamin, to offer himself for us. And Jesus suffered and died at the cross that we might be set free from sin's penalty and its power. There is nothing left for us to do except turn from our sin and to Jesus, to believe in him and trust in him and see in his cross the compassionate heart of the Father. And when we do that, we are reconciled to God. The lines of communication are again open. We can once again hear his voice speaking to us in the scriptures and know that he will hear our voice when we pray. This story is an amazing story, but it's not just a story. The offering of Judah points us to the offering of Jesus. The quiet compassion of Joseph points us to the compassion of the Father. The reconciliation of the brothers points us to the reconciliation that is available through the gospel. And if you have never trusted in Christ, if you have never said in your heart, Jesus is not just some character in a story, but he is the risen Lord and my Lord, can I encourage you now to confess your sins to the Father, to humble yourself before him as Judah humbled himself, and to trust in the sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf. Know that you are reconciled to the Father through him. And of course, if you do that for the first time, tell someone about it after the service. Tell me, tell an elder, the person next to you. Let them rejoice with you in the grace of the Father shown to all of his children. Let's pray. Our Father, we do rejoice in your grace shown to us in your Son. We thank you that Jesus is a better Judah, that he offered himself and that he gave himself as a sacrifice, not for one, but for all who would turn to him in faith. Help us now to look to Jesus and rest in him, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.